Hello again, everyone. It's a beautiful spring day here. I hope that wherever you are, you're getting some, pardon me just a moment. I hope you're getting some little taste of spring. Maybe it's just sitting in the car waiting for your dinner, listening to some birds chirp at each other. They're getting active right now because they know what's happening. And of course, trees are budding out everywhere. Some are flowering. The different signs of spring are greeting us with new opportunities for life. And what a perfect season for us to be addressing this really majestic subject, the Ten Commandments of Love. Because it's all about life. Everything, life is just love in action, according to Yeshua. Love is the original impetus for creation. And as it unfolds, it generates life. In fact, just a moment again. I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to have to get a little throat lozenge. I should report to you my progress. I am almost well after a very long journey of illness and hospitalization and recuperation. It's just I was guided through it with the greatest of loving hands and prayers and generosity of spirit. I want to thank all of you for how patient you've been with me and how you've helped me to make it a really, really loving, good journey. I will never forget that day just before my birthday when so many people came to my hospital room. And we offered the blessing from my hospital room. It was a great day. We had so much fun. We laughed about it, rejoiced over it, and I hope the blessings traveled to all of you abundantly. So I've come a long way since that day, and it's partly because of your love. And my love for you, I can't tell you how much I look forward to every Sunday and how much I love being here. It is my pleasure and purpose to be here with you on Sunday. Now, I'm not the one who gives the blessing. That is Yeshua, our Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit, who knows exactly where to go and how to move through each one of us. So your prayers are so important to guide the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing givers and I are facilitators because we build a bridge. We remember just two Sundays ago, we were finishing up our study about bridges. We couldn't live without them. We would be isolated from each other. One of the most important bridges in all of human existence is language, our ability to actually talk with one another, our ability to express ourselves, our joys, our needs, our requirements, our fears, whatever may connect us that is relevant, we can communicate it. And there's so many other bridges that communicate for us, such as ways to travel, ways to visit, ways to be together, and books to read. Now, all of our modern technology, they're just bridges that helps us to step out of the private world that is who we are, and join with either information or empathy or a spirit of play, whatever might be relevant for that moment, and share it with one another. And so the blessing givers and I are bridges for you to assist you in receiving these wonderful blessings that are waiting for you at all times, actually. We just, or at least most of us, don't really know how to reach for them or to receive them, or in receiving, then assimilate them into our life. So that's the reason we have also this time together to study From Love Without End. And we're taking it chapter by chapter, not chronologically, more in terms of relevance. For example, we started with the chapter on blessings. Well, that's highly relevant to why we come together. And then we went into love, which is highly relevant to everything that happens here. So we're cherry picking our direction through the book, but we're getting through it in ways that are meaningful and relevant for the moment. Right now, we are working on the Ten Commandments of Love. And so some people say, well, how can you call, are these the same as the Ten Commandments of Moses? Well, yeah, they're the flip side. It's exactly the flip side. And just to do a brief summary of what I has been said before, is that for everything there is a mirror image. And if you've ever seen a tree turned upside down after a hurricane, or maybe just a bulldozer pulled it out from the earth, you'll see that its roots are almost a mirror image of its limb system. And that's because the DNA that creates that biological form creates it both for receiving from the earth and receiving from the sun and the air. So its receiving format is almost identical, just directed differently to what it's receiving. And this is true in all of nature. There is a mirror image in it that allows us to deal pragmatically with a problem, but then also to approach a problem with concerns about its meaning for us and our meaning with it, and why is it happening, what to do about it, how to resolve it in terms of our understanding. So there is an adaptive process in every problem, as well as a solution to that problem. And so often we just focus upon the solution. And when we don't get immediate results, we turn up the volume on getting a solution to the problem. If that doesn't work, we jump in the water to get a deeper solution on that problem. And what we really need to do is actually understand the adaptive nature to every problem. There's a reason inside you why you're having the problem. There's a reason in your life for why a problem that seems to have nothing to do with you at all still, for some reason, attaches to you. And getting the attachment addressed is often a great deal more important than solving a problem that was never your problem in the first place. Somehow it just got attached to you. And many times in counseling, I have found this is the greater solution. Well, Yeshua, in approaching the Ten Commandments of Moses, gave me that adaptive side, or that mirror image side, to the same Ten Commandments. And I think you're going to find that that will resolve a lot of the issues you have with these Ten Commandments, because you don't want to break them, but you don't want to be in a straitjacket either. You don't want to be restrained all your life from something that possibly really needs to be done, but you don't want to do something that will literally destroy your character or your relationship with God or create in you a guilt complex for having done what you did. I would say the most common of those things would probably be having to do with the truth. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. We're going to go in progressive order through these Ten Commandments. But just a little more touch of background to help us get all of this picture in a proper display is that Moses was given these commandments to pass on to the people he had just liberated from 200 years of slavery. And generations did not live that long in those days, especially under conditions of hardship. So that was actually many generations away from their own true foundation, serving under penalty, under obligation, and the dominion of people who thought very differently than they did. So, it was a mess. That's the shortest way I can say it is, bless his heart, Moses took on a mess. And culturally speaking, it was a pretty rotten mess. There was virtually no religion because there were many religions of Egypt, not just one, and none of them really offered to the slaves. They had very few higher explanations of life, and even fewer rules of conduct. You know, it was like, do what it takes to survive, and then do what it takes to get a bit of meaning or pleasure in your life, and just forget about the consequences. That's often the condition that slaves live under. Well, Moses, being a leader and a man of wisdom, knows you can't build a civilization out of that state of mind. So he went up on Mount Sinai in days of prayer, in getting away from the problem and the people. He has them all out in the desert now. But how do we feed them? How do we provide shelter for them? How do we create proper conduct among them? Because not all of them were all that friendly with each other, except that they were all responsible for each other's survival, so there was something he could build on. But he was praying for guidance. And the Lord came to him with a voice in a burning bush and basically said, get out your tablet now and take this down. Of course, it was a different language in those days. I'm just trying to keep you interested. And we covered the first five last time. We're going to cover the second five today. And just to do a quick summary of the first five and the meaning, pardon me again, the meaning of all of these commandments in relation to Yeshua's only two commandments. His first was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, that absorbs the first four commandments of Moses, which was about respect. honor, worship, trust. And setting on the Most High your guidance from the Lord your Creator. And then the fifth being, to honor your father and your mother. Well, in those days, father and mother was a great deal more than it is today. Today, father and mother are two parents, which may or, well, hopefully are good parents, or they may not be so good. We don't always get to choose our parents. There are those who would dispute this and say, well, yes, you do choose your parents. Well, I'm sure God chooses them. I'm not sure we do, because we don't have the full perspective until we're born. But be that as it may, in the days of Moses and prior to that, your father and your mother was your tribe. It was your tribe. For example, I think I gave you this example last week. I was speaking with someone who was a ministry leader in Nigeria, and we were having a little dispute over him calling himself the father to his brother and sister. And I said, well, his brother and sister were young adults, by the way. They're not little babies. And I said, well, shouldn't you drop that idea? Because they need to grow up. Oh, he became angry, as if I had completely dishonored his culture. And he said, no, we carry the term father and mother as a code of honor. I will always be their father. Now that our father, our biological father, and our grandfather have passed, there is always a father who represents the entirety of the tribe. And, oh, I mean, we're talking about angry, that I didn't understand that. Well, I didn't realize, but God is giving me a lesson. That's the way it was in the Ancient of Days. Okay, the father and the mother represented the entirety of the tribe, which meant the entirety of a person's heritage. So what that actually meant is it was that particular commandment was set up as a bridge between the human recipient and the heritage which God had built for them to receive. So it was still 90% all about God. And the other part of that commandment was so that your life may be long and prosperous. In other words, that which you inherit, that which you receive as a heritage, has informed everything about your person and will lead your person throughout your life. So it had nothing to do with parenting. And today, we get kind of hung up on that. Like, well, if I got to respect my mother and father, I'm going to have to go see a counselor, because there's no other way I could do it. And I have encountered so many people that have that misconception. And I'm glad we had a chance that we took this up again, because on each one of these commandments, there's a little bit of adjustment and adaptation we need to make to get it from ancient times to present times and to understand the whole meaning. But it helps to start with the adaptive counterpart of love. What was the love factor? Well, on the fifth commandment, the love factor is to love your heritage, to love that which God your Father has brought forth and presented to you through your parents or through whatever ancestor you have. It is your heritage that has been built for you and carried forward to love this. Okay, so now let's go on to the first in our lesson for today. In the actual Hebrew of this one is, thou shalt not commit murder. It wasn't thou shalt not kill. Kill is a very, very broad word that could include even the insect population, and it did not cover that. It was not addressed to that. You got to realize these commandments were directed toward people who had been in slavery for 200 years. And it was not unusual that someone who just got out of line and was impossible to live with could easily be murdered as a solution to getting that person out of the way. And it was done frequently. Moses had to stop that. And we'll get into other extrapolations we could make about that, but for the minute, I want to go into the counterpart of love. The counterpart of love could be best read in one of the later chapters of Love Without End, Pathways to Success. You'll love that chapter. And one of my favorite parts of it, very favorite part of it, is the recommendation for success in life is that we follow love, life, and the living. Life and the living is our key to success and prosperity. That ties in actually with the fifth commandment as well, because it said that your days may be long and prosperous. Well, it is the underwriter for thou shalt not commit murder. If there is any way to preserve life, do it. If there's any way to assist life, to make living together possible, do it. We all depend on everyone's life for our life. I'm going to tell you something that most of you are not ready to experience. Some of you are a little ahead of me on the path, but I just recently turned 80. And I don't personally feel any different than I did when I turned 75. If it hadn't been for the fact that I was sick, but except for that, I mean, there doesn't seem to be any internal change in me, but there is something I notice. I notice the absence of family and friends. People who have gone on before. I miss them. And I feel their presence on a high level. One of my all-time favorites, well, several. There are so many all-time favorites for our blessing, but you probably all remember Mara, our lovely, lovely member of the congregation who would speak up on most Sundays. Mara transitioned on a few months ago. And I really, really miss the fact of hearing her voice these days. I would do almost anything to hear that voice again. And sometimes after our call is over, when I'm sitting and remembering what we said, pardon me, I'll cast my voice upward and I'll say, hey, Mara, how was it? Did you think it went well? And I'll hear back from her. Oh, it was great. And it's lovely to reconnect. But my friends, you're going to, if you outlive everybody, you're going to miss them. I'm so sorry about this call. Nancy, could you take over for just a minute while I take care of this cough?
Of course. I'm here. Yeah, that's incredible that she can speak to all of us if we just listen and reach out. I think of her often, too. Mara was she always
and what about
touched
Tony,
my heart.
Or Desmond.
Oh, yeah.
Or Jerome. Oh, my goodness.
True.
But you know,
but they're here. They're here.
I don't have to be notified by their relatives when they pass. I feel it. I feel when life has left the terrain of earth and gone on to a higher place. At the higher place, it's more like life of the soul. But there's something really, really palpable about being alive here. It's like the atmosphere that surrounds us and gives us a cuddly warmth. And when we feel it from others, there's nothing like it. It's a hug.
Truly.
And so the loving side to thou shalt not murder is murder is never a solution. We may think someone is so, so horrible. There's only one solution, and that is dispense with their presence on the earth. But there's got to be a better way. And I think when we find that better way, we will take a big step upward toward our fulfillment. We will learn a great deal more about life and the living, the importance of life as it was given to everyone. We may learn the answer to why someone could become so spiritually distorted that we would even consider terminating their life. We'll probably find out it's something like cancer of the soul. And what's the solution to that? You know there's got to be one. You know there's got to be. And I'm sure there is. Right now, sitting in my chair, all I can be is prayerful about it and pray that we rise to the level of understanding. Yeshua understood the thief on the cross about to die with him. And he said, and you will be with me today in paradise. He would never have killed anyone. Never. What was it about him that didn't need to even think of that? It was a no option situation. And how do we need to progress in life to address this very, very big issue that can sometimes face us in a court of law? What do we do with this person who goes around killing other people? Do we sentence him or her with capital punishment? Keep them in a cell for life? What do we do? How do we address that in the moral fiber of humanity? Well, the fact that we still have that problem tells us that we've got a ways to go, becoming all that we can be. Hopefully, or at least I envision, that when we get to a better place ourselves, our very presence on the earth will begin presenting some of the answers that we ask right now. And so then we have to take a look at this subject of war. What about war? Well, it's not murder. It's destruction. It's establishment of boundaries that you're not allowed to cross. You can't just enter a land and begin killing everybody. Usually, most wars begin with an act of murder. Most, if you read history, most wars begin with an act of murder that then caused a massive retaliation on the land, the people, or the culture that allowed or permitted or instigated that murder. So again, we get back to this. It doesn't work. We must take unto ourselves the pledge of peace. Let us bring peace into the world. That part of the love, the commandment of love, would be to cultivate peace in all things. And it begins in yourself. When you have a problem that is so bad, you would contemplate violent action. And I'm not talking about murder. I'm just talking about screaming at somebody. Maybe throwing a rock through a window. I'm talking about, you know, the kind of violent action that's going on in so many urban centers right now. Screaming, car bombing, throwing rocks, cursing, pledging harm. Look at it. Is anything being accomplished? Not a thing. Not a shred. Not even a statement of purpose, because it all comes across as an expression of rage and insanity. It doesn't build a bridge, it destroys bridges. It doesn't build understanding, it destroys understanding. Without peace, we have no bridges. Without peace, we have no way of communicating or negotiating our differences or the things that do upset us, that we do object to. We have no power to set enforceable boundaries that do not require killing to enforce. There's always got to be a point of negotiation that we can use to resolve our issues. And murder is not the answer. It's God said in this commandment, murder is not the answer. It doesn't mean you can't feel like it. It doesn't mean you can't want to, because that's just the mind. And sometimes it helps if we think through our issues, and then we come to the conclusion that would resolve nothing. No, forgive me, God, for even thinking that, because it would solve nothing. Yes, I'm unhappy. Yes, sometimes I feel violent, but calm me, O Lord. In other words, take it upon yourself to restore the love that you are. And that brings me to state what I think is the real motivation for murder. Something or someone has destroyed your ability to feel and be in the love that you are. You can't feel it anymore. And when you can't feel it, it's almost as if someone has killed you. When you can't love something rare, pure, precious, and irreplaceable has been killed. When you cannot feel the love that you are, and your retaliation is to kill someone else. But that's not the answer. According to the commandments of love, in many ways, on the love side of the scale, this is the most powerful. Because it says, do not allow anything in life to kill the love that you are. The love that you are is who you are. The moment you should ever feel the desire to kill is because you've allowed something to kill the love that you are. This is the most important of the commandments, even though most of us in a civilized world dismiss it as something that would never pertain to me. In fact, when I was a kid, and mother would read this to me, I would just look at the ceiling when she read that one because I thought, well, I would never do that. And I wouldn't. I thought it didn't pertain to me at all. Because there's no way I would. But it does include irresponsible behavior that could result in the death of another person. And a lot of people who would never kill anyone have engaged in that kind of irresponsible behavior. Whether driving under the influence, are being careless about the wiring in their home, letting children play with firearms. They have been irresponsible and thus causative in this regard. But all of that still goes back to, are you being the love that you are? The love that you are would never drive under the influence. The love that you are would never allow a child close to a firearm. Regardless of what you think about the Second Amendment. You would never allow your home or your premises to be in a dangerous condition or not evacuate if fire was coming into your neighbor's property close enough to destroy your own. You wouldn't. If you were being the love that you are. So I hope I surprised you with this one, because this commandment is relevant to all of us. Because all the unforeseen implications of it on the negative side would all trace back to the big question, are you being the love that you are? And I have noticed that people who are being the love that they are simply repel occasions or causes that could result in killing. Okay. Now, we're going to move on. And it'll get a little more fun as we move on. And the next one, well, that's a big one today in this culture. You shall not commit adultery. Back in the days of Moses and the liberated slaves, probably very few of them were married at all. Many of them wouldn't even know who their father or mother was. And if you were married and you couldn't enjoy marital privileges, well, you'd find it wherever you could. Life was loose then. Kind of like life in the 21st century. It's pretty doggone loose right now. And I'm really glad I grew up in the 20th century when we had a little bit of freedom, but still a lot of guidelines of morality. But why was this such a big deal? Okay. If you think, well, there are lots of practical reasons why we need to be sexually responsible. One is children. The other is disease. And the other is so you don't get killed for sleeping with somebody else's wife. You don't have literally social mayhem over a subject that should not be outside of private life. But from the Hebrew perspective, your lineage was everything. And for them, this is very important, because without fidelity in marriage, without knowing the parents of a child and the grandparents and the great-grandparents, a person did not know what their heritage was, and that refers back to the fifth commandment. Honor your heritage. Live your heritage. And even taking Yeshua into the formula right now, he was prophesied. His appearance was prophesied long before his birth. And not only that, but his parentage. And that his heritage would come through the tribe of David, the ruling tribe of Judah. And yeah, it was mapped out, but that couldn't happen if there was a free-for-all in between then and when he comes. And who knows what tribe he came from? Okay, well, they did know. They knew everything, because they even kept records of lineage in the Torah, which is what I, as a child, found so boring. When my mom would read the Bible, the Old Testament, to me, and she would never skip over the part of who beget, who beget, who beget. You know what I'm talking about. You've been there, opened the Bible, you've seen it. Well, it was extremely important to establish a lineage, which tells me that already, at that point in time, there was a concept of inherited patterns. There was a concept of, not scientifically, but a concept of DNA and the transmission of characteristics and qualities from one generation to another. It probably reflects some understanding of inbreeding and the consequences of the negative consequences of it for deformity or disease. The controlling of human lineage was not just a morality issue. It was an issue of moving forward in an evolutionary pattern, which tells me they were not entirely oblivious to the concept of evolution or the idea of generational benefits, generational karma, generational authority, entitlements, and so forth. So they were protecting those as part of the fabric of a culture. But also, I want to talk about something else briefly before I dive into the love side, which is the important, truly important side. But in the Hebrew culture, and in most of the ancient cultures of the world, marriage was not about the consummation of a romantic discovery of the heart. Two lovers found each other. We fell in love, and we could not live apart, and we're going to create the most beautiful love affair ever entitled by God. No, my friends, most of the time, marital partners were chosen by the parents. Partly because you couldn't approach a woman without parental consent. This is still true, I found. Do you know? You cannot even date a woman in Nigeria without asking the father's permission. If that's true in the 21st century, just think of it going all the way back in history. Women were the treasure of a family. They bore the future of the family. The life of Mary, the mother of Yeshua, was no more accidental than Yeshua's lineage. She had been prophesied as well. Her life had been conceived generations before she appeared. All of marriage in those days and in most of the ancient cultures of the world was curried under the favor of the family elders. So, to break a marriage would mean to break a heritage that you inherited. And that was a big deal. It was a really big deal. It could injure the future of children for generations to come. And that was an even bigger deal. So it was, adultery in those days was a cultural offense, not just a moral offense. It wasn't just about being loose. There are some admonitions from Moses and some of the other elders of the ancient days against fornication, which is premarital. They didn't like it. They didn't accuse it, but they didn't like it. It wasn't a very good thing to do, because in those days, what do you do with a child that has no proclaimed father? So it was very, very shunned, but it wasn't on the nature of this. This was more a cultural offense than anything else. And even today, perhaps more than you realize, it is a cultural offense. And what we have as a legacy of that are broken families. And from that, a broken culture, a broken society. There would be no audience today for an innocent, funny little sitcom like Leave It to Beaver. It would be completely out of place in a world where virtually there is no family. Fortunately, we do have people who, in their consciousness, in their sense of responsibility, work hard to create blended families. And we still have core families emerging. And perhaps that's an even greater accomplishment because it helps us to approach a blended culture. And thank goodness some people are really rising to that level of responsibility. I don't think the purpose of family cohesion in the old days was so much racial purification as it was social solidification. The family core is the solid unit of a civilization. Abraham had so many children that the Lord said to him, "And your children shall found all the nations of the earth." A, it was that important, but also it was that big. Now, you know, he didn't have that many children from one wife. Okay, so we don't have to elaborate into the details. We know he had concubines, and we know he was prolific. So that commandment is not about, it's not referring itself to limited sexual bonding. It's about being mindfully responsible toward the core of civilization, which is the family. The family is the root of civilization. Why? Because when we're little bitty tiny creatures on this earth, we are in our most innocent state of mind. That's when we absorb everything. That's when values are transmitted to us. That's when we learn the importance of love. That's when we love the importance of truth and honesty and care. We learn all the values of life as children. And that core cannot be violated. You cannot violate a child without destroying a chunk of civilization. And most of the problems that are being discovered through deep level therapy trace back to abuses of the person as a child. Childhood needs to be sanctified. No matter what problems the parents have, no matter if they do reach out beyond the bonds of matrimony. You see, in the days of Moses, adultery was more, a great deal more important than fornication. And it wasn't about that. It was about disloyalty to the family unit, breaking the family unit, breaking the marriage vows. And the marriage vows in those days were family vows. When you get that, then you will understand why this was the seventh commandment. It was huge because it was breaking the core of civilization. We must not violate our children in any way. It's huge to do it. And we've got a lot of rethinking in that area to do. Once I was reading an article, a fascinating article about someone who had really paved an inner pathway of recovery and deep psychological research through regression to people who were actually on the death row. She had gained permission to, of course, have her sessions under supervision, but to get them back into regression. And she found that all of their instincts traced back to abuses in childhood. All of them. And capital punishment is not going to solve that. We're going to have to learn where our problems begin and where our problems get fixed. So let's turn to the love side of this commandment, which clearly is one of the sweetest and the rarest forms of love on this world. When a man and a woman are in love and united as one person to create the future of humanity together, there's no love more precious than that. But that also includes the love of the children. But more than that, even more than that, it includes the reasons why you got married. A lot of people marry for the wrong reason. And that's where the word adultery has its meaning literally tracked back to. What does it mean to adulterate something? It means to add something impure in. To marry for the wrong reasons. And there's a lot of marriages that started for the wrong reasons. Some started just for sexual love. Some started because somebody got pregnant. Some started for money, for status. Some started because, well, I'm reaching the age of 30. If I don't marry now, I mean, when's it going to happen? Some started it because of conformity. There are probably as many wrong reasons to marry as there are birds in the sky. But adultery in cause of marriage, adultery in the source of marriage, in other words, adulterating your reasons, will often lead to carelessness, allowing adulteration to perpetuate in the conduct of marriage, so that eventually there's really no marriage left. In many times I have counseled people, and many I've counseled with marital problems, the biggest cause that they come to me for is there's really no marriage left. But what do we do about it? We don't want to destroy our family. We don't want to hurt our kids. We don't want to live alone and have no life without each other. We built our life, but there's no marriage left. There's no marriage left. And that's only sometimes after 5 or 10 years. Where did that come back to? Always my greatest success when that's what they tell me. Sometimes I ask them, is it just that there's no marriage left? And one will speak up and then the other will, yeah, that's kind of it. There's just no marriage left. Okay, let's go back to when this started. When and for what other reasons did you marry for something other than marriage? Did you really, really want to be married? Were you ready to be married? This is the biggest question I ask young couples that come to me for premarital counseling. It's very simple. You know, I don't care if they're having sex. Most of them do. And it's not really any of my business. What I do care about is, do you want to get married? I don't mean to each other. I mean, if you hadn't met, would you be at the point in life where you would be thinking about marriage? Okay, let's just say it's Mary and Tom. And I would say, Mary, are you at the point in your life where you would actually like to be married? And she might actually say, well, not quite, but I fell in love with Tom and I can't think about anyone else but Tom. But you weren't really ready to get married. And so then I'll ask the same thing to Tom and he'll probably say something very similar. And my answer would be, well, why rush it? Why rush it? You're enjoying each other's company. Just do what feels good to you. But think about this. Marriage is its own thing. It's not just about, are you in love? Marriage is going to utterly and completely change your life. Are you ready for that? It will change it for the better if you're ready for it. And if you're not ready for it, it might not change it for the better. And that's where the first step starts going wrong. You got to be ready for it. Think about what marriage is and what it can bring to you. See, this commandment, my friends, is about marriage. It's not about moral behavior. People get hung up on that. And when they get hung up on that, I just remind them of Abraham. I said, Abraham had one of the strongest marriages in the history of humanity, and he had 500 kids. Go figure it. It doesn't add up. Marriage is marriage. If you want to be married, then honor it and be prepared to be honored. I have seen a lot of marriages survive moments of unfaithfulness and rediscovery of love. And more than that, rediscovery of how important marriage is and how they really, really valued marriage more than they valued this reborn sense of being young again with a love affair. It's very fleeting. It's very fleeting. And it can't do for you what marriage can do for you. People don't really cultivate the importance of marriage. And that's the loving side of this commandment. Don't forget to love marriage. You will, even if your marriage was arranged, like in the old days, you will come to love one another if you love marriage. If you don't love marriage, even if you were Romeo and Juliet, you'll come to have contempt for one another if you don't love marriage. That's the loving side of this commandment. You gotta love marriage. And it's worth loving. Now, the next one, thou shalt not steal. Well, for me, that's the no-brainer. I mean, I don't really have to get into the depths of psychological meaning. There's not much hidden here. The fact is, you steal, somebody's going to be very unhappy. If they know you stole, they're going to be very unhappy with you. And not only that, you've invaded the sanctuary of their life. But there is a little bit of depth we can take this to. Don't think just because you can afford it, just because you've got money to buy it, that what you buy is properly yours. The roots of this on the loving side is only take to yourself material goods that really do belong to you. There was a time, years and years, years ago, when I was building my wardrobe. I had just, you know, had my first teaching job, and then after that, another one. And then eventually, as an artist, I was having openings and art shows and so forth. Okay, so I set aside a little money to buy clothes with. And I had to be very frugal because I didn't have a lot of money. And I learned to be very careful about what I bought. And I learned that, you know, something could be absolutely glorious and gorgeous on somebody else, but it looked horrible on me. And I got used to being a little bit humble about that. And I never got over that. To this day, it doesn't matter to me whether it's a designer outfit or something bought at a consignment store. I don't care if somebody else has worn it before, as long as it's clean, you know, and as long as it's right for me. I don't wear clothes that are not right for me. And because of that, it's almost impossible for somebody to steal from me. And I have people come into my house to work in the office. I've always had an office or a studio in my home. Nobody ever steals from me because they know everything here belongs to me. It's got, like my cats would say, I smell you on it. You're it and it's you. Why would I want it? People steal surplus. And they steal surplus that they think is not serving somebody else. And then they try to turn it into money. And what that, the act itself is a violation of civil order because it's impossible to maintain proper accounting of ownership, proper accounting of responsibility, and what belongs where. But aside from that, there's a deeper psychology, as I was speaking about with proper ownership, is that stealing, an obsessive approach to stealing, causes a person not to feel anything belongs to them. I have counseled in my long career a few people who were just addicted to stealing and loved it. And I said, what do you love about it? And usually the answer was some variant of, well, it helps me feel free. I just don't have to go earn. And it's like picking apples off a tree. Everything is just nature, and it's free, and I take what belongs to me, and I leave what belongs to somebody else. And I respond and say, well, you know, I really do understand how nice that would feel to you. But have you ever had the sense that anything belonged to you? And usually the answer is no, not ever. Nothing belongs to, and then they will extrapolate and say, nothing ever belongs to anybody. And I would remind them that that was a very popular hippie mantra when I was coming of age back in the 60s and 70s. Oh, nothing belongs to anybody. And that is, of course, a pinnacle of communism. Nothing belongs to anybody, so let's just distribute it to everybody, and then everybody will be happy. Well, the fact is, things do belong to you. You have been given your resources for living. And everything belongs to God. He doesn't say everything belongs to you. It's his right to give unto you that which he pleases. It's his right to give unto you that which you've earned, that which you deserve, and that which you will properly use during your tour of duty in this earth. And people who steal never have the joy of understanding the proper association of self and ownership. They never get it. They never get that the tools of the trade belong to them because they know how to use them. An auto mechanic must have tools to do what he does. And those tools are expensive if they're good ones. And he has to guard them because his livelihood depends on it. And his livelihood is the supply for a family's livelihood. Maybe not the sole supply, but a big part of it. And that which we own is then liquidated eventually, or liquefied in the process, into exchangeable commodities, whether it's money or just free exchange of goods and services. And the exchange of goods and services is a very important form of communication in the building of social order. We cannot have proper distribution of social order without exchange of goods and services. Now, at one point in time, a long, long time ago, most of it was a barter system. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. You feed me dinner, I'll feed you lunch. That's fine. But the pattern of exchange was essential in order to establish value among ourselves. It was a pinnacle of values. And everything we own has a value. And we determine its value, and that helps us to then determine, did I spend my life well? Did I spend my life doing something that someone else puts a value on. It's a monitoring system. It's not about you hoarding or owning in the palpable sense every penny you've ever earned, or keep your top hat in a box. It's not like that. It's not about the substance. It's about the value represented. And when our values are dishonored, we begin to lose value in our life. We get to the point where we don't know how to assign value to our work. Have you ever had trouble going to your employer and asking for a raise? Most people do, especially when you're young. That comes down to one simple difficulty, is you don't know how much value you have to that employer. You haven't determined your value. When you know your value, then you will know whether you're underpaid, and you will know how to approach the employer with a logical discussion about why you need more and why it's not worth his while hiring someone else for less money when he's going to have to go to the trouble a year long or 2 years long of training that new person. And even then, it's a speculation because, you know, I'm doing the work you want. You don't know if that other person will do the work you want. See, when you know your value, you know how to negotiate. I ran into this last year when my landlord tried to raise my rent on me. And I said, wait a minute. You know, I wanted to ask you for a 5-year lease to stabilize the rent. But you wanted to go on 1 year in case you might want to make improvements or you might need to put the property on the market. And I went into agreement with you that our rent would be stable, but I would give you other options. Now you're raising the rent on me. And he said, well, my taxes went up and I didn't know it. And I said, wait a minute. Do you know how much it's going to cost you if this house has to sit vacant for 2 months? And he went, oh. And I said, do you know what it's going to cost you if you don't have a renter that pays in advance every month? Not only am I never late, I pay in advance. How many renters do you have that are like that? Well, not many. Okay. Do you know what I spend? Here's what I spend on lawn care. So that always you and I both have a perfect lawn here. Is every renter going to do that? No. Well, I got him to hold tight on the rent. All because I knew my value. You see? And that's what you don't allow anyone to steal from you. Is your value. This is the love side of that commandment. You've got to know the value of things for you, and you defend their value. If you're an auto mechanic, those tools mean feeding your kids. For me, having that rent stabilized meant I could be here another year longer without being disrupted from my life and my livelihood. This is our solidification of value. And if solidification of value is undermined or disrupted, an entire civilization is disrupted. So no, stealing is not okay. Let's move on. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Is this a big one today? on social media where people say just about anything they want to say. They publish any story they want to publish, and they don't care if it's misinformation, false information, or just an outright lie. Okay, we've all seen the damage of that. And you cannot have, you can have a ship that collapses in the water. It can never maintain an even keel with misinformation. We've got, and now let's get back to love. And let's get back to the whole underwriting of this commandment. You might think the underwriting of this commandment is all about trust, truth. Well, it is. But how many of us really know the truth? I mean, the truth about anything. Truth is a big subject that's hard to estimate and hard to get to the ground floor on. But we do know what we're witnessing. You see, this witness, that witness word is very, very important. We know whether somebody on our street was driving at 70 miles an hour and hit a parked car. We witnessed it. We know there. And we're not going to get bought off. We're not going to testify falsely about that. We're going to tell it like it is. We're not going to issue misinformation. We're not going to distort it. We're not going to justify it. Well, he was distracted because a siren went off in another car down the road. No. I mean, what happened, happened. And we don't misrepresent it. I think we've all seen the consequences of that in these last few years, and aren't we tired of it? Oh my goodness. You know, I've gotten to where I will hardly even pick up a story on YouTube because there's so much misrepresentation and clickbait. You know what clickbait is? Well, I'll tell you in case you don't, is that they're titling a story, something that it isn't, in order to pique your interest. So you'll have to listen on through to discover they're not going to say anything about that, and most of what they said was false. Waste of time. Misinformation is a waste of time. But more than that, it's destructive of life. And it prevents civil organization. You cannot base civil organization on misinformation. You just can't. And the love side of it? Well, let's go back to Yeshua's second commandment to us. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't lie to yourself. You don't give yourself misinformation. You like to tell it like it is to yourself. But we're afraid of telling it like it is to others. We're afraid of the consequences. And sometimes we'll get shy just on simple little things. Social conduct. We just don't want to say when we don't like what somebody else thinks is true. Well, you can be quiet. That's a good way out. Just don't say anything. But don't misrepresent. You could say, I possibly might have a lot to say about it, but I'm not going to. That's fine. That's how you work your way out of things you don't want to say. But don't misinform, because it disrupts life and coherence. And most of all, it stops people from trusting. We have a very low level of trust in our country right now. And most of it can be tracked back, not so much to the behavior of individuals, but to the misinformation about them. So what's the love side of this? The love side of this is exactly that, trust. We can't always get to the bottom of what is true. Many times it's hidden from us. Other times it's just too big to wrap our arms around. Many times it was written in languages or cultures we no longer even understand. But when our capacity to trust is damaged, everything about our confidence in life is damaged. So, trust is the loving side of this commandment. Dare to trust. Dare to trust that the sun will come up tomorrow. Dare to trust God most of all. How about this? Humans have been here for a very long time. And we've been through some horrible times, horrible wars, horrible phases of hatred. But we keep on going. How about trusting us to keep on going? How about trusting that good leadership will emerge, maybe not always? But it will emerge because to God and to the universe, we're worth it. Humanity is worth saving. How about that? And how about trusting yourself? Your basic instincts in life. You're not going to destroy yourself. Trust yourself. Trust yourself about, should I work now? Should I take a nap now? You'll know what to do. I'm talking about simple things, almost childish things like that. Trust yourself about going out, maybe meeting a new person, maybe considering work in a different field. Trust yourself. Don't listen to gossip. Don't listen to other people who are scared of everything. One thing I've learned through many years of living is that when people are generally afraid, they generally see everything as bad. And when they see everything as bad, they'll tell everything as bad. And when there's no consequences coming back to them, such as on social media, they don't care. Whatever comes to mind, they'll say it. If it's bad, it's bad. Okay. That's what I think today, and I may think something different tomorrow. Don't allow anything, my friends, to destroy your trust. Most of all, trust in yourself. Okay, and the last one we're going to have to make pretty quick, and it is pretty quick. You shall not covet. Don't wish you had somebody else's life. My goodness, how could you have your life and theirs? One thing I'm going to tell you is you're not getting rid of yours. So if you covet, you'll be taking somebody else's on in addition to your life. How are you going to live on both? You'll be living
two lives. You'll be rich and poor at the same time. And how in the world could you manage something that was not yours to have? Especially if you're not even managing what was yours to have. Don't try to have a life that doesn't belong to you. Nobody's life is better than yours. Every life is golden. And I really mean that, because if you don't see it as golden, it means you've already judged your life by materialism or circumstance or what other people have said or thought about you. And you finally decided, I got to be somebody else. How in the world can you be somebody else when love is who you are? And it gets back to this, to the love. Love is who you are, and it doesn't get any better than that. Those who've been given external challenges of great magnitude have often changed the world. Because in the presence of that magnitude, they were still the love that they were. Martyrs through the ages have done exactly that. And I'm not talking about only divine, holy people. I'm not limiting that statement to Jesus Christ, although certainly he would fit in that description. But how about innocent children like Anne Frank? Read the diary and you'll see till the very bitter end. She loved her life and every detail in it. And that book has gone on and on and on. Some of our greatest heroes arose from abject poverty and hardship. Changed the world. What was the power? The love that they are. And they didn't change their story to fit what somebody else has that they thought was better. Nobody has it better than you once you realize who you really, really are. Nobody has it better than you. Okay, well, we have gone way past where I thought we would go today. Because I thought, oh, this is going to be easy. Well, when you take all the thou shalt not that have tormented our consciousness through the ages and you transpose them into thou shall, it's a big job. It's a big job. You may want to listen to this recording again. Nancy, I think we're going to have, let's go on board, and I'm going to make this request. If somebody really needs to ask a blessing after hearing this, we'll be open for you. But we're not open for extended discussion because so many people are here ready to receive their blessing. Okay? So, up to you, Nancy.
Well, we have two callers, and I think I know who they are, and I know they'll be quick, so let's just open real quick. I've got, I think, Caroline. You're here. Thank you.
Hello? Can you hear me?
This is actually not Caroline. Stephen. Yes. Hi, Stephen. Sorry, I had the wrong number.
Oh, it's okay.
No, hi.
Hi. Yeah, just a quick blessing. I have a very good friend. His name is Shane, and He and his partner, Nadia, they've been going through some tough struggles. Their house burned down in the L.A. fires. And then, I mean, it was a rented house, but still they had invested a lot of money in fixing it up. But anyway, they've since moved on and are living up in Ojai, actually. The main blessing I'm asking for them is, I don't know if you recall, but Shane's past partner, Vanessa, passed away a few years ago from a long battle of cancer. And sadly now, Nadia, his new partner of the last few years, has got stage 4 cancer. Breast cancer. And now it's moved her liver. Kind of a rare cancer or something. So I'm just asking for a blessing for them. They've just been going through so much with the fires and her diagnosis. So that's it. I'll just leave it at that.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Oh, they're in my heart for sure. And I know they're in the heart of Yeshua.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you, Stephen. And we have Stormy here to send us off. Hi, Stormy.
Yes, I have a big one, and I have been weeping off and on all week long for Russia and Ukraine, and I have come to the conclusion that my prayer is they need to know they need each other, and that it's my prayer. They need each other. When they know how much they need each other, the war will stop, and my eyes will clear up.
Amen.
Thank you, Stormy.
I couldn't agree with you more.
Yeah. Beautiful, Stormy. We appreciate you calling.
Let that be, and what an awesome blessing to ask for. Thank you, Stormy. Okay, everybody, let's get ready. All right, we are we're going to move into our quiet mode. Okay, and I just want you to get a little bit active. We don't have time for a workout today, but take a deep breath. Get more oxygen in your body. Get your cells alive. Breathing. Move your waist, your shoulders, your torso, your legs, your hands, your feet. Just get your body. Get your body out of the frozen position, because you've been sitting there for a while. Well, probably, a good idea might be in the future might be just go ahead and get moving, put your phone on speaker while we're wrapping up our presentation. But if you didn't do that, get a little moving now, because we're going to pull some energy through you, and it's got to have a flow to work with. Okay, and then I just want you to be quiet within yourself. We're going to ask you to, at one point, we're going to ask you to pray, because we want you to attract the energy you need for those you pray about, for all the issues you have that you want answers to or solutions for. We want you to attract that with prayer. And then you stop the prayer and just be quiet to receive. When you're praying, you're actually not receiving, you're asking. And that's important. Yeshua said, ask and you shall receive. But they flow in sequence. You ask first, then you receive. So I'm going to ask first for you, that he be with us to bless us. Because asking is necessary. Let's just put it that way. We don't have time for all the explanations, but it is necessary. Oh, Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of God, among us, here, and with us forevermore. We thank you for your grace, your enduring love, your patience, and careful understanding, for empathy, compassion, and benefits that bring our life to a resounding victory. We honor your leadership, your guidance, your restorative power, and we ask for it now. We ask, as always, that you be with the children and with the child in each of us, that we may see life more innocently, with the values of our heart in place, that we don't miss opportunities for love, change, benefit, and resurrection from our problems. We ask that our needs be met, whether needs of a relationship, or needs of food, or healing, our answers to a problem that vexes us. We ask that our needs be met and our peace be restored. For in peace, we find our union with God. We surrender now to receive your magnificent gift of being, of loving, and choosing us to be with you. In all these things, we humble ourselves. And we grant to ourselves the right of receiving through faith, through hope, and through the spirit of charity that carries your blessing on to bless others. Amen. In your holy name. Amen. Blessed givers, will you join me now in conducting the energy of the Holy Spirit of Yeshua into the prayers of those seeking to receive? Let us begin.
Amen. Amen. And amen. Your blessing has been given. Now I want you to continue receiving and accelerate the receiving by lying down on a bed, on a sofa, a mat on the floor, or a blanket on the ground. Be horizontal and do not think, do not even continue your prayer. Be neutral. Be neutral, accepting, and allow yourself to be a whiteboard upon which the blessings of God are written. Bye-bye for now. Much love to you. Much love. Many good feelings. I see the blessings coming. Amen.